Let's come to God's word. Job chapter 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at their eldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven, the heavens, and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life, but now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery, scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes, met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him.
Well, good evening. It's very true that the subject is a challenge tonight. But I have to say I would rather be doing this than one of the things which I was asked to do this morning. I was asked to do a children's talk. And there's a very good reason why I don't do children's talks in Fernie Hill, as they discovered this morning. Obviously, we can't look at the character of Job, and we can't look at the book of Job in depth in one week. So we'll concentrate mainly on the two chapters that Andrew has read to us. But to get the context, I want to start with a quick summary of the book. Now, I want to give credit where credit is due. This summary was not prepared by me. It was prepared by Adrian Armstrong, who many of you know, and who comes here to preach, and of course is a colleague of Pearl and I. The Bible Society produced a Bible study book on Job called An End to Darkness. And at the beginning of the study book, there is this summary, which was, I say, was prepared by Adrian. So I want to just go through that very, very quickly, just to put in context Job and his story and his journey. So let's go through that just at the very beginning. So the book of Job starts with a prologue, which, as you can see, we have in chapters 1 and 2, the chapters that we've read tonight. And that sets the scene, and then it ends with an epilogue in the last chapter, chapter 42, verses 7 to 17. And that concludes the story. In Job 3, we have a lament, a complaint, if you like, from Job to God. In chapters 4 through 31, we have three cycles of speeches in which Job's three friends all speak in order, and then he responds to each of them in turn. The speeches of these three friends, if you read through the book, you'll notice get shorter and shorter. And that's an indication of their failure to grasp what Job is going through and a failure to provide any satisfactory answer to his circumstances. In chapters 32 to 37, Elihu, a younger man who has listened to these three older men talk to Job, speaks up in frustration. And then finally, God answers Job in chapters 38 through 41. The final thing that happens is that Job responds. And both in chapter 43 to 4 and 42, 1 to 6, we have Job issuing a very short response, and that response is mainly a prayer of repentance and also worshipping God. So the book of Job is a dialogue that explores the problem of suffering and the justice of God. And it's important to remember that it tells the story of a real person. That real person was called Job. He was a righteous, he was a wealthy man, and he loses everything. And as he loses everything, he questions God's ways. He's challenged by his friends who argue that he must have done something. He must have sinned to deserve this fate. And then he's finally confronted by God, who reveals his sovereignty and his wisdom. Now, I want to look at this tonight under three headings. Oh, I think I've just put it on too far. There we are. And the three headings are, first of all, Satan accuses, then he attacks. The righteous do suffer, That's a true statement. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, God is always in control. First of all, Satan accuses and attacks. We see his main accusation, and it was read to us tonight from chapter 1 and verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? And Satan is accusing Job of fearing God and living this upright, righteous life, this blameless life, for what God gives him. His accusation in verse 9 is he really has a selfish, self-centered motivation for fearing God. And that is, it's a case of really an attitude of what's in it for me. And that's the main accusation that he makes. He further accuses Job and says, if you strike everything he has, just watch what will happen. He will surely curse you to your face. So these are the two main accusations that he makes. Then he moves on from accusing him to attacking him. So what is really going on here? Really what's going on is an enemy of God, Satan, was working to try to get Job to renounce his faith. Satan was attacking Job for a spiritual purpose. He wanted Job to turn his back on God. He hasn't changed. He still does that. He works the very same way with us. 1 Peter 5 and 8 says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So he's also our enemy. And we are told what his activity is. Constantly prowling around looking for someone to devour. He wants to destroy our faith. He wants to ruin our relationship with God. He wants to wreck our families. He wants to break up our relationships. And he wants to get us to doubt God's love. As the father of lies, he readily and blatantly will lie to us about God. Jesus uses very strong language about him in John 8:44. He is a liar and the father of lies. Extremely strong language. And I think that particularly when we're hurting and when we're suffering, he wants to whisper lies to us. He wants to get us to doubt God's goodness and God's love for us. If God really loved you, you wouldn't be suffering like this. And it's easy, particularly in circumstances like that, to fall for the trap that Satan is setting. We begin to feel abandoned by God. We get frustrated with God. We might even begin to doubt God's love for us. Maybe we even get angry with God. And we can drift away from him, because in these circumstances, our emotions and our circumstances can overwhelm us. And he wants to play on that. And he deviously wants to plant and seed lies into our mind. But he doesn't just make accusations about us and about God. He attacks. And Satan, Jesus said to Simon before he denied him, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. See, Jesus was warning all of his disciples here. This is what's going to happen. You follow me. If you follow me, you can be guaranteed that Satan is going to come after you. And suffering, I think, is one of the things that really tests our faith. Suffering, as it did in Job's case, reveals the quality of our faith. And yet that is the time when our relationship with God can be at its best. And that is when we can find him our greatest refuge. So I suppose there are two alternatives when we're in a circumstance of suffering. The alternative is that we allow Satan to push us away from God. We allow him to cause our faith to waver. or we run to God as a refuge. We should expect that Satan, as I said earlier, is going to accuse us, he's going to attack us, and we should be on our guard against that as he prowls around, to use the biblical language, as he prowls around seeking someone to devour. We should expect that he will accuse and attack. And it's important to be aware of that and to be on our guard. But the thing that's also important is not to be afraid. The Bible tells us that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And as we're going to see later, a very, very important point in the story of Job is that God is not only more powerful than Satan, but God never at any point in this story loses control. Let's come on to the second point. The righteous suffer. I think Job's experience of suffering raises this age-old question that's very often thrown at us as Christians. Why do bad things happen to good people? The fact is that sometimes bad things do. And they happen to good people who are living in a right relationship with God. And this is probably the most difficult spiritual truth in the book of Job. It's what Job, his wife, and his friends all were grappling with. But the truth is that God sometimes allows suffering into our life without explanation. As human beings with limited understanding, we can't always understand what God is doing. We can't always understand why God allows us to suffer. And that was the conclusion that Job reached. In chapter 42, he says, as Andrew quoted earlier, "Surely I spoke of things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me." But that doesn't prove the world's message. The world's message on this question is, that means then that God can't be all-loving. He can't be all-powerful. He can't be all-knowing. Otherwise, he wouldn't let these bad things happen. And of course, that is one of the lies that the devil wants to tell us. It's a very interesting quote from C.S. Lewis. And he says, the real problem is not why some pious, humble, believing people suffer, but why some don't. Some years ago, as some of you know, I worked for a company called Kingsway Music. And at one point we were producing an album by someone called Roy Castle. Some of you may be too young to remember Roy Castle. Others will remember Roy Castle. He's a broadcaster, an entertainer, and quite a skillful musician. And Kingsway invited him to make an album. But after he had agreed to do this, he took cancer. During the actual recording of the album, he was going through chemotherapy for his cancer. The sales manager for Kingsway was as blessed as I am with hair. And one of the things that Roy Castle said to him one day was, "I'm going through chemo, what's your excuse?" But Roy Castle said something else to him. He said that many people had said to him, "Do you ever ask, why? Why me?" He had never smoked, but he had lung cancer. "Do you ever ask, why me?" And Roy Castle gave this incredible answer. He said, "My answer to them is that you're asking the wrong question. The question is, why not me?" And that's the sentiment in the quote from C.S. Lewis. The surprise that we should have is not that righteous people suffer, but the surprise for us should be that there are some righteous people who don't suffer. Job's response in the midst of all of this proved Satan wrong. When Job was encouraged by his wife to curse God and die, his answer was quite similar to the words that Matt and Beth Redman penned. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And he went even further later in chapter 13 and he said, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Which rather refutes the accusation made by Satan. He's only in it for what he can get from you, God. So Job really proved that he was trusting God for who he is, rather than for what he does or for what he gives. You know that suffering can touch our lives at so many different levels. Our physical health can be taken from us temporarily or permanently. Our most important relationships in life may be lost or damaged or destroyed. Our emotional health can be attacked by stress, depression, or a host of other things. Our spiritual health may be shaken as we fight spiritual battles. Job ended up suffering at every point of his being. He suffered emotionally, he suffered physically, he suffered relationally, and he suffered spiritually. But his real life story and the journey that he was on and the consequence of that journey can give us hope. It's hard when we are physically suffering. And it's hard when we are praying for healing and God doesn't heal. I've lost count of the number of conversations I've had, the number of occasions when people have added to people's suffering by heaping guilt trips on them. You haven't been healed. It's your own fault. Your faith is not strong enough. It's a terrible thing to do to somebody who is suffering, but it's also very bad theology. Anything that happens to us in the way of healing or anything else where we are displaying faith in God, it's not our faith and the size of it that's the really important thing. It's who our faith is in. Can I urge all of us to dismiss that myth that you don't have enough faith and that's why you're not healed or that's why this circumstance has not been removed from you? If your faith was stronger, then God would answer. The Bible repeatedly shows us that sometimes God chooses not to heal, despite great faith, despite fervent prayer. God didn't answer Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane to remove the cross from him. God didn't answer Paul's repeated prayer to remove his thorn in the flesh. Would we know the name of Joni if God had healed her? If he had taken away her paralysis and given her back the power to walk, would we know who she is? Think of the lives that she has touched as she has shared her experience and demonstrated her faith in God despite her circumstances, despite her suffering. But Joni shares her experience, if you read her book, and it's well worth reading. If you read her book, she shares her experience with great honesty. I always love the fact that her book is not trite. She explains what it was like, particularly in the early days. And she was very similar to Job. She asked God really big questions. She came to God with honesty. Sometimes she admits shouting at God, angry. But then she takes you on the journey that she was on, a journey similar to Job, where she accepts God's will for her life. And she accepts that things have happened through her life that couldn't have happened any other way. If she had been healed, God would not have been glorified in her life the way that he has been. And very often that's one of the very strong consequences of suffering. God is glorified through our suffering. And suffering can be a mystery. And not being healed or suffering not being removed can be a real mystery. Job's wife didn't understand it. His friends didn't understand it. He didn't understand why he was suffering. Suffering sometimes has no explanation. Sometimes God's actions are beyond our understanding. Unless he chooses to explain himself, and many times he doesn't, we won't understand his purpose every time in our suffering. And very often these questions that we have will remain unanswered this side of eternity. As we said earlier, that is the conclusion that Job came to. Surely I spoke of things I didn't understand. Things too wonderful for me. Andrew said something which I had put in my notes before you said it. So, ultimately, God is God. And we are human. Last week, Paul Aimer quoted from the Puritan Thomas Watson. And I want to just quote from him tonight as well. Christianity is not the removal of suffering, but the addition of grace to endure suffering triumphantly. There is a certain thinking among Christians and among non-Christians, strangely, that Christianity is some kind of guarantee that we'll be immune to and from suffering. Now, the Bible does not teach that. And it's summed up, I think, really well by Thomas Watson here. It isn't the removal of suffering. It's the addition of grace to endure suffering triumphantly. I think there's one thing that's always struck me about the story of Job. And I think it's quite important to point this out, actually. God accepts our struggles. And he accepts our questions, particularly through a time of suffering. It isn't wrong to bring these to God. It isn't even wrong to bring these to God with great honesty. That's why part of the book of Job is a lament. It's why so many of the Psalms are laments. But I don't believe that that was just for then, and now we shouldn't really do that. I think that God welcomes our honesty, but wants to lead us on to a deeper trust in him. And as we read the story of Job, that is what happened in his journey through suffering. For 37 chapters in this book, he asks questions. Mainly why questions. Why is this happening to me? Why am I suffering so much? What is the meaning of it? Why is God allowing me to suffer so much? But in chapter 38, he stops. He stops asking why. And God says at that point, now let me ask you a few questions. Where were you when I made the universe? Who marked off its dimensions? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Can you direct the movement of the stars? And that's the point when Job realizes he is just a man and his knowledge is really limited. And he starts to trust. God leads him from the why to the who God is. And I think that one of the main purposes of suffering is to lead us to a better knowledge of God and to a deeper relationship with him. Although we don't always know the reason, there is no doubt that suffering does two things. It brings us closer in our relationship to God, and it realigns our priorities and it realigns our perspective. And we also know, as we've looked at through the experience of Johnny, that suffering brings glory to God. In this past week, we had an email from our colleagues in the Middle East. We have three Bible societies, as it happens, in the Middle East, in Palestine, in Israel, and there's an Arab-Israeli one. And all of our colleagues there wrote to us and said, don't pray for our safety. We don't want you to pray for our safety. We see this as an opportunity. And we want you to pray that the present situation will lead people to Jesus and cause them to believe the gospel. Sitting in Edinburgh in a comfortable room with no real danger, it's not the best part of Edinburgh, but there's no real danger around us, not to that scale. It's easy to hear that, to say, wow, that's fantastic. Can you imagine being in that situation and saying to people elsewhere in the world who are praying for you, by the way, here's the priority. Don't pray for my safety. Don't pray that I'll be preserved. Pray that God will be glorified, but also that the gospel will spread through this. That's one of the purposes, I believe, in suffering, and it's great when we see people actually seeing that and living that out in the midst of hardship and suffering. Now we come to the last point, and perhaps the most important point. God is always in control. And I want just at this point to refresh our memories on two verses that were read to us earlier. What God actually says. When Satan wanted to tamper with Job's life, God gave him permission. But he said, very well, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. That was a word of authority from God. And Satan could not go against that. When Satan came back again and said, yeah, but you see, if you really touch his life, if you let me lay a finger on him and his health and his life, that's the point. When he'll crumble, he'll collapse, he'll curse you and die. And God still allows him to go further, but still puts parameters. He says, very well, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. And Satan had no option but spare his life. Satan did not have the power to take his life. So even when we, and there will be times I've experienced, and I'm sure you have, when we don't really sense or don't have a sense that God is in control. We think somehow he must have lost control because it's so chaotic and things are so bad. That's a perception, not a fact. He is still in control whether we sense it or not. The other important thing to remember here is that God is always aware every time Satan tries to bring suffering into our life. Nothing came into Job's life that did not first go through the hands of his loving God. God is sovereign, and that's a tremendous comfort in times of suffering. And I think it's quite important that we don't panic when things seem to be out of control in our lives. After all, they were never in our control. And God is always in control, working out his purposes in our lives. Andrew has already alluded to it, but it's interesting that when God finally answers Job, he doesn't give him the answers he wants. He doesn't give him the reasons why all of this is happening. He doesn't say to Job, sit down and I will give you a list of the reasons why. Here is why you're suffering like this. Instead, he actually says to Job, look at me and remember who I am. I am your creator. The whole universe is under my control. Every page of scripture points to a sovereign God. From creation to the return of Christ, God is in complete control, and he's in control of our lives. Our times, as the old hymn said, our times are in our hands. I don't know what Job expected when God finally spoke. I don't know whether he thought, this is it now, I'll find out why this is happening. But he didn't give him answers to why it was happening. He actually taught him something. He said, it's better to know me than to know all the answers. That can be hard to accept at a time of suffering. We want answers. But God says, there's something better than that, and that is to know who is in control, who still loves you, and who is going to be with you all the way through that suffering and never leave you. Again, he's directing Job towards the who is much more important than the why. Job learned a very hard lesson, and it's a lesson that I have not yet learned. I think it's one of the most difficult things for a human being to learn, because we have a default setting that is, we want to be independent. And there are certain things we want to rely on, and these things are actually about us. We can do certain things to help our situation. And he taught Job the lesson that when everything is stripped away from our lives, everything, all we have is God. And when that happens, we'll find out that God is enough. God gives us his presence, he gives us his word, and he gives us his people to help us in our trials. And that's enough. Just as I finish, I want to kind of pull it together in some ways by looking at just the final, if you like, applications of this. So in summing up, what should we learn from all of this? I think the first thing we learn is that we should expect suffering. Maybe that's not a very happy message, but it's a biblical one. In 1 Peter 4 it says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Secondly, we should count it as joy. James 1, 2 and 3, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. That is a very easy slide to put up. It's a very easy thing for me to say, because right now I'm not suffering to any great extent. I'm conscious that many of you here are suffering right now for many different reasons. And you don't want to hear someone say, count it as joy. Flippant, maybe even trite. When we're right in the midst of the trials, when we're in the midst of the testing of our faith, if you like, when we're right in the eye of the storm, it's anything but easy to say this. That's when these words are not just words. They're a real experience that tests the reality of our faith. And I hope you don't think tonight that I'm standing here giving you some flippant answer. The Bible does say we should count it as joy, but I don't pretend that that is something which is easy. Neither is it something which is natural. It is not our natural reaction to feel joy during suffering. And maybe that's the key. Maybe that's the key to the truth here. It isn't natural, it's supernatural. It comes from God. He gives us the joy in our suffering as we trust in him. We aren't abandoned. We're not on our own. He is with us. And that fact, that knowledge, that experience of proving him can be a joyful experience. It produces perseverance, as we've read already. And it produces what is the goal for God in our lives. A goal which I am always amazed the Bible tells us he is committed to. And that is producing Christ-likeness, making us more like Jesus. However short or long our life is, we have this promise that God is committed to producing Christ-likeness in our lives. That is remarkable. And sometimes that will be produced through times of suffering. Perhaps the most important point of all is that we have an example to follow. Our Saviour is a suffering Saviour. He's a risen, triumphant Saviour, but he's one who suffered. He didn't go through the life that he chose to live in this earth untouched by suffering. He knew grief, weeping at the death of Lazarus. He was tested by Satan in the wilderness. And then ultimately the greatest suffering of all, when he died on the cross, suffering for our sin. He only got to Easter Monday by going through Good Friday. And let's remember that the Bible gives us a description of Jesus in Isaiah 53. What a description. It says he's a man of suffering, familiar with pain. We serve him, we follow him. We don't follow somebody who doesn't understand what suffering is. We follow someone who has suffered plenty. So he understands our suffering. It tells us in that same passage that he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And I think that is why God deals with us during our suffering with tremendous compassion. If you trace how he treated Job here, he showed compassion to him in, first of all, limiting Satan's attacks. He showed compassion that when he answered Job, he vindicated him before his friends. He restored Job's losses. That's not always guaranteed. He did here. He showed compassion to him. So Job retained his faith under severe pressure. But God proved himself trustworthy as well and compassionate. And that is why when Job realized in the very last chapter who it was he had been directing these questions to, he ended up at the feet of God in worship and in praise and in humility. Job's devotion to God through his suffering has given rise to a saying in our world, he or she has the patience of Job. It will never be said about me, but he or she has the patience of Job to indicate exceptional perseverance. Yet the Bible tells us there was something else here, much more important than Job's perseverance. It was down to God's compassion and God's mercy. And let's look at this verse from James. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. If it stopped there, we probably would say, yes, that's what we've been thinking about. But the verse doesn't stop there. It says, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. All through our suffering, God doesn't suddenly lose that part of his character. And his mercy and compassion somehow goes. And it's not there and we can't see it. We don't experience it. His mercy and compassion is there right throughout all of our suffering. Right throughout every experience that we might ever have. God's mercy and God's compassion can't stop. It's part of his character and he's a perfect character. And let's remember as we think about Job, we should admire much about him. But the most important part is God's actions throughout it all. That he's always in control, but he also shows tremendous compassion and mercy throughout. Just finally, as I finish, and I've alluded to this a little bit, this isn't an easy subject. Suffering isn't easy, and it's not pleasant to experience. And I hope tonight that it hasn't seemed as if I was supplying some kind of off-pat answers from the Bible. You see, Job was a real person in a real relationship with a real God who experienced real suffering, but came through it with his faith intact, his faith even deepened. And I hope that rather than sounding trite, it is encouraging for us all to know that although Satan will accuse and he will attack, although we will suffer, it's also true that God is sovereign, is always, ever in control. And that throughout it all, he will deal with us in mercy and in compassion. Let's pray. Father, tonight we really should repeat the words that Job said. And I suppose every time that we come to your word, we have to say that we're dealing with something that is beyond us. Something that we can't understand. And only by your Spirit and the revelation of the truth of your word through and by your Spirit can we understand anything. And as we have looked at the experience and the journey of Job, we pray that we actually may be encouraged by it. Encouraged that whatever happens in our life, good and bad, you are never out of control and you never lose control. And be encouraged by the fact that everything you do for our ultimate good. And that you bring good out of bad situations. And we thank you that you are all powerful. You are all knowing. You are all loving. And we thank you that you have given us the book of Job in our Bible, where we see tremendous honesty in a very extreme situation of suffering. And we see how you dealt with one man and his family. Help us to be encouraged tonight. Help us also to worship you as we remember just how great you are. As Job was reminded, you are the creator of the universe and you sustain it. We thank you that throughout today you've given us another day that by your grace we have been able to meet together to consider your word. And to draw instruction, but also encouragement from it, as well as challenge. In the days that lie ahead, whatever they may hold, however short or long our lives may we never lose hold of you. And may we always give thanks that you remain, whatever happens, in control. And we just give our thanks and our worship to you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.